So Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 42. And please stand with me as I read God's word. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is his Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before those days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Our Father, this is your perfect record of events that happened 2,000 years ago. We rejoice to look back and see what you did then, and we rejoice to be a part of what you mean to do in us now as we look back to then. We rejoice that we are a part of the movement that here in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago is sweeping up multitudes of men and women into your family following Christ. We praise you that in your sovereign grace that movement has continued for century after century after century, though violently and persistently opposed by Satan and this world ordered against you. We thank you that in your mercy we have been swept up in this movement as well, in this church, in this called out people set apart to declare your holy name, and to be restored into the image of our Maker. So would you continue to work that in us through this text? I ask that you would please help me to speak what is true. Let me not presume to say anything on behalf of you that is not true. And would you help us to all hear and apply? With clarity, with conviction, would you bear fruit that will last for eternity in us because of these next minutes spent in your word? And if you do that, it will be because you are kind and you are powerful, not because we are deserving or because we are strong. So we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are in the middle now of what has become, in many respects, a several month-long series on outreach and evangelism. And it was no great plan of mine to have a series like this at this time. However, it is very timely. It's very timely considering the trials that our church has walked through, that is walking through, that have left us looking for answers about what God has for us. And for us to be soaking in the book of Acts and in these marvelous declarations of God's power, of His ability to build His church as His Spirit works through His people, there could be nothing better for us to be looking at. We may be asking the question, how can we possibly press forward as a church? And to that, part of the answer is a central theme of our passage today, or this is one way of stating the central theme of our passage today. Resilient Christian mission is humbly God-centered. I had to distill what we could learn from this passage into one short sentence. That would be it. How can we press forward? Well, resilient Christian mission is humbly God-centered. Where does our strength come from? We look to God. So this morning we will look through three divine perspectives, three ways that God looks at the world, three views of God, you might say, three divine perspectives that are compelling the early church forward and that can compel us forward as well. We'll look first of all at God's view of our sin, and we'll look at God's view of His Son, and then we'll look at God's view of our suffering. To be God-centered is to look at the world as God looks at the world. And that will produce resilient Christian mission. And so let's first of all look at God's view of our sin as it's displayed in this passage. It says that when they, the temple soldiers, the chief of the temple and those with him, had brought them, the apostles, they set them before the council. This would have been the Sanhedrin, the 71 ruling people in Israel that included the chief priest. And this was dominated by Sadducees, a religiously and politically liberal group of people that were mostly out to work the Jewish system for their own earthly gain. When they had brought them and set them before the temple, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, it says that he questioned them, but the question is more of a statement. If you pay attention there in verse 28, he's not asking questions. He already has a declaration to make. The question had been asked in a previous trial. And I will just glance back to that. Previously in chapter 4, verse 7, after the lame man was healed and Peter and John were brought in before the council, it says, "When they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?'" If there's a question that's being asked to the apostles at this time, that's what it is. "By what power and by what name did you do this?" They had answered that it's in the name of Jesus. And so now the follow-up to that in our passage this morning, chapter 5, verse 26, is, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." That previous trial, back in chapter 4, had ended like this, verses 15 through 20. "When they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all. All the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Now, at this subsequent trial in chapter 5, just as the religious leaders had been jealous of Jesus' effective and influential ministry during his life, the Sadducees specifically, who were, as I mentioned, dominant among this Jewish leadership, they are jealous of the apostles' ministry. And so, when they call them in, it's not really about evidence. It's not really about whether the facts support the Sadducees' opinion. It's that they want to stop this movement as quickly as they possibly can. John MacArthur summarized it by saying, "Christianity had become the issue in Jerusalem. It's what everyone was talking about." We know what that's like, right? To have a world event or a national event so noteworthy happen that it's the first thing everybody wants to talk about to somebody else. And these Sadducees were horribly jealous because Jesus, the one that they had thought they killed, was still the issue. The thing everyone in Jerusalem wanted to talk about. And so they charged the disciples, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." In reality, their accusation was actually more of a compliment, wasn't it? I just imagine that, I don't think Peter and John and any of the other apostles did this, but I could imagine they would say, "Well, thank you," and turn and give each other a high five. "We've filled Jerusalem with our teaching. We are successful as witnesses to Jesus Christ." They're doing exactly what God had said. But as I mentioned, this part of the sermon is God's view of our sin. And that's why I don't think that there was any backslapping and lighthearted congratulations going on in their filling Jerusalem with their teaching. The breadth of their witnessing, the reason that they were filling Jerusalem with their teaching, was in response to the universal human condition of sinfulness. Everyone needed to know. Everyone needed to know of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to pause for a second. There was no one in Jerusalem who did not need to know about Jesus. There was no one in Jerusalem who, if the gospel did not come to them, they would be okay. This is a truth that had been taught all through the book of Acts. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said to the apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." What's the implication? Everyone needs to know. In chapter 2, verses 38 to 40, Peter preached to the crowd during Pentecost and said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Repent. Turn from your sin and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And by crooked generation, he's speaking about the extent of humanity who are broken in sin. Further on in chapter 3, verses 25 to 26, Peter preached to the crowd that had gathered after the lame beggar was healed. and said, You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, And in your offspring shall all families of the earth be blessed. You see, all families of the earth need to know Christ. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you, turning every one of you from your wickedness. There was no one who didn't need to be turned from their wickedness. And in chapter 4, verse 12, before the Jewish council, after he had preached to the crowd, Peter had said, There is salvation, deliverance from any of the consequences of sin. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men, among all mankind, by which we included the council, the Jewish council, and the apostles. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Why were the apostles filling Jerusalem with their teaching? Because everyone stood condemned under sin. Everyone needed to know. And as the apostles demonstrate, even those who are opposing this gospel message are not an obstacle to avoid. They are sinners to be reached. Isn't it amazing how every time the apostles stand before the Jewish council, they don't just figure out how to get out of there so that they can get back to preaching. They witness to the council. They witness to these who are condemning them. They are indeed filling Jerusalem with their teaching. That's not the only charge leveled against them, though. At the end of verse 28, it says, And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. The Sadducees were upset because they were blaming the Jewish council for Jesus' death. And it's true, that is what Peter and the other apostles were teaching. Chapter 2, verse 23, to the crowd at Pentecost. They said, This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, to the crowd that gathered after the lame beggar was healed, they preached, But you denied the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God then raised from the dead. In chapter 4, verse 10, before the Jewish council, after they had already preached to the crowd, they said, Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. So the Jewish council here in chapter 5, verse 28 is exactly right that they intended to bring his blood upon them. In every case here they said, You killed him, but God raised him from death. Yet that accusation, the fact that the Sadducees, that the Jewish council would be upset about this, is actually terribly ironic. Matt actually pointed this out a few weeks ago as we were studying. In light of Matthew 27, verses 24 and 25, now this is during Jesus' own trial. The Roman governor Pilate has found him innocent, but is afraid of the Jewish mob that, incited by their religious leaders, wants Jesus killed. So Pilate has found him innocent, wants to release him, but the Jewish leaders are leading a vengeful mob that wants Jesus killed. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. In Matthew 27, 25, and all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. Yet, now later in Acts, the Jewish council is upset that they intend to bring this man's blood upon them. The apostles could have said, You should be thanking us for complying with your request. You wanted his blood brought on you? We are more than happy to oblige. But of course, they weren't snarky like that. Truth was obviously on their side. The Jewish council wasn't upset because what the apostles were saying wasn't true. They were upset because they were being proven to be in rebellion against God, and so they stood condemned. That's why they were upset. The word obey is prominent in this passage. Notice it in verse 29, how Peter and the apostles answer, "We must obey God rather than men." Or later on in verse 32, "The Holy Spirit has been given," or "God has given to those who obey Him." What the apostles are doing there is implying a contrast between the Jewish leaders and the apostles. One group has the Spirit, the other group doesn't. One group is obeying God, the other group isn't. That's the center of the whole thing here. What is being highlighted is that the Jewish leaders are in high-handed rebellion against God. That's what the apostles are pointing out. When they say, "You killed him, but God raised him," that's what they're pointing out. The Jewish leaders would prefer not to recognize their high-handed rebellion against God. They knew they shouldn't. In their heart, they knew they shouldn't be rebelling against God like that. And so they would prefer to believe that they were okay. They would prefer to just silence the evidence that was before them. And there's a truth for us here. I wonder, do you see your sin as high-handed rebellion against God? These Jewish leaders didn't see their sin that way, but God did. And one of the horrid tactics of Satan and of our sin nature is that we have a remarkable ability to excuse our sin as something other than a high-handed rebellion. We make excuses. We compare ourselves to other people who seem worse than us. We make promises to do better next time. I'll just do it this once. But the fact remains that every sin is high-handed rebellion against God. Every act is either obedience to Him, empowered by the Spirit, or is disobedience, resisting the Spirit. That's how God views sin. We'll continue to flesh that out a little bit more as we continue. But in stark contrast are the apostles. They have an intense desire to obey God, regardless of whether it's going to cause great discomfort or even take their lives. So my question is, where do they find the desire to obey? We see that they're committed to obeying. Where do they find this desire, even at such great risk to themselves? The answer is, it comes from seeing Christ. Resilient Christian mission is humbly God-centered. And so, we need to have not only God's view of our sin, but also God's view of His Son. The ultimate key to working our way out of any sin is to see Christ. I've heard it said that you worship your way into sin, and so you almost always must worship your way out of it. Any sin comes from valuing something other than God more than you're valuing Him at that moment. And so the way to turn from sin is to return to valuing God as most glorious. We are in the context here of Christian mission, of being purposeful and faithful in declaring the good news of Jesus to those around us. And so I was very convicted to realize, in the light of that quote that I just read, that to the extent that I have worshipped my way into silence about Christ, I also must worship my way out of silence about Christ. There are things that I have valued more than I value Christ in far too many moments when I could have spoken the gospel to someone. I valued being liked. I have valued being able to get on with my agenda for the day, and on and on. The apostles are energized for resilient Christian mission because they have God's view of His Son. Let's see that on display here. Peter and the apostles answer, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." See, they do the same thing again. "God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Right away, the apostles set up a blaring contrast between how the Jewish leaders have seen Jesus and how God sees him, how the Jewish leaders have treated Jesus and how God has treated him. They say, "You killed him by hanging him on a tree." The word "killed" here, we miss it in English. It's not just a generic word for killed. It comes from a Greek word indicating to violently lay your hands on someone. Brutal murder. "You brutally murdered him by hanging him on a tree." And that phrase, "hanged on a tree," would have stabbed into their conscience because, according to the Old Testament law, it was the most cursed way to die. "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," were the familiar words running through their minds. They had brutally murdered Jesus and they had humiliated him. And standing in stark contrast to that is how God has treated Christ. John Piper summarizes what they say about Jesus here, saying that there are three world-shaking realities in verses 30 and 31. So if you want to know what to say to people about Jesus, remember these three things. Verses 30 and 31. First of all, the God of our fathers raised Jesus. It's nothing all that amazing for a man to be brutally murdered. It's happened to thousands upon thousands of men. But Jesus was raised. He didn't stay dead. People need to be brought face to face with that reality. And for those who take history and honest study seriously, it can't be questioned that Jesus rose from the dead. You'll see goofy TV shows that try to make that case, but they're not based on realistic, serious history. First-hand eyewitness accounts all corroborate that Jesus rose from the dead. There is no other way to explain that Christianity got off the ground. So the first earth-shaking reality is that Jesus rose from the dead. Second, that Jesus was glorified. God exalted him to his right hand as leader and savior. Jesus didn't just rise, he was glorified. The word translated leader here is the word archagos. It comes from the prefix arko, which means to rule, to begin, and ago, meaning to lead, to bring, to carry. You put those together, and what's going on is that Jesus is the founder or leader. In chapter 3, verse 15 of Acts, the same word is translated author, as in author of life. So what is Peter saying about Jesus here? Jesus is leader and savior. Jesus has been raised as the firstborn of God's people. Jesus has been raised as the leader of God's movement that he is doing in the world. One man commenting on this passage noted the interesting fishing connection to this word that Peter might have been thinking of. In the fishing culture in those days, there would be someone designated by this word, the archegos, who was the strongest swimmer among the crew of fishermen. And if they ever started to run into trouble, his responsibility was to take a rope of sufficient length to reach the shore and swim for shore and try to get that boat secured to shore. And then those behind him would follow the course that he had charted, pulling themselves along the rope to safety. Jesus is our forerunner. He is the one who's gone before. He is the one who has secured our anchor in heaven. As Hebrews says, within the Holy of Holies, he is the one who has made our way to God through the churning waves of this life. He is leader and savior. And so, having been exalted like this by his Father, he now has, thirdly, authority. The authority to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. What do people need to hear? What do we need to remember? Jesus is raised. He has been glorified as leader and savior, as prince is another way of translating that word, as founder of what God is doing in this world. And he has authority to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins. But you ask, how is anybody going to believe that? It seems so foreign to how people think now. The same way that the apostles had believed then. Verse 32. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. How is it that we will keep on seeing Jesus like this, exalted, glorious like this? How is it that anyone else can be brought to see Jesus like this? The Spirit does it. Notice the verb tenses in verse 32 here. They said, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And here's another way of saying those verb tenses. The Spirit whom God gave to those who are obeying him. It is the Spirit being given to someone that causes their obedience. Do you see the connection there? What is it that takes a person from rebelling against God to obeying him? It is God's Spirit being given to them. The Spirit applies what the Father ordered and what the Son accomplished. I just feel compelled to pause and pray. Our Father, would you give your Spirit? Would you fill us with your Spirit so that our eyes would be set on your Son, that we would see him as the risen, glorified ruler of the universe, Let that view compel our every moment of every day. And would you give your spirit to those who do not yet know you so that they can embrace Christ like this? It is impossible for someone to obey you from the heart, to obey from a heart of worship, but for your spirit helping. And so, Spirit, would you go before us and with us as we seek to take your good news to those around us? If you are not given, Father, if you don't give your Spirit, Jesus, if you don't give the Spirit, people don't believe. Let us be faithful in our part, and would you work as only you can. Notice all the ways that the Spirit has borne witness. They said that they were witnesses to these things, just as the Holy Spirit was. How was it that the Spirit had been helping people's eyes to be open to see Christ? Well, you remember there'd been the sound of mighty rushing wind at Pentecost. There'd been the dividing tongues as a fire resting on the apostles. They had spoken in tongues to people who could hear in their own languages. There'd been the healing of the lame beggar. There had been the tragic deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. There had been countless other miracles and healings. We could even add their liberation from prison in our passage from last week. That wasn't specifically attributed to the Holy Spirit. Angel of the Lord can be translated angel who is the Lord, as if God actually came and delivered them himself. God has been bearing powerful testimony to who Jesus is. It is God working by his Spirit that has been changing the hearts of men and women. And Peter and the apostles are intent on saying, that's who's working. That's who we're going to go with. As one preacher said, no one has the right to forbid our witness when God has commanded it. And the apostles knew God had commanded their witness. Their eyes were on Christ. They had God's view of sin, and they had God's view of his Son. Now, not surprisingly, the Jewish leaders didn't appreciate it, just as many around us won't appreciate this message going forward. It says in verse 33 that when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. They were enraged and wanted to kill the apostles. And enraged literally means to saw in half. That's the way they felt. They were cut to the heart. They felt in their soul as if they were being sawed in half. They were convicted. But in their rebellion, they did not want to bow. That kind of a convicting gospel presentation is good. We sometimes think that if we are preaching the gospel correctly, if we're teaching the gospel correctly, we'll be able to do it in a way that doesn't anger people. Brothers and sisters, that's not true. We do hope to present the gospel in a winsome way. We're not out to be annoying. But to the hardened sinner, the truth of the gospel is piercing. John MacArthur said, a preaching of the gospel that's convicting enough to get someone mad might just be convicting enough to get them saved. Isn't that true? If it's convicting enough to get them mad, it might just be convicting enough to get them saved. And so the apostles had not shied back from declaring the truth. I call us not to shy back from declaring the truth either. Here it almost got them killed. But for God's work through an unlikely and unexpected source. A Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, A teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. He says, excuse these apostles. He didn't say apostles, I'm sure. Excuse these men, get them out of here. Now, Gamaliel is a renowned Jewish Pharisee teacher. If we'll notice as we go later on in Acts, Gamaliel was one who had personally taught Paul. He was renowned. Josephus, a famous Jewish historian, talks about Gamaliel as the prominent teacher of the Jewish law of his day. He was the guy. He died a couple of decades before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And it is recorded that with him, Jewish morality fell as well. His influence was so great in Israel that it was as if he by himself was propping up the moral culture of Israel by his careful teaching as a renowned Pharisee. So he has the people's ear when he speaks here. A teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, he stands up and he says, verse 35, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, before now, Judas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." Example number one. Of people who rise up outside the will of God and get squashed by Rome. Verse 37, "After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." Example number two, people who try to work apart from God get crushed by Rome. "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." Now, some people look at his advice and call it very foolish. They say, what kind of advice is that? Whatever succeeds is of God and whatever fails isn't of God. Because look at the world around us and all the things that are succeeding that clearly don't honor God. What kind of foolish advice is that? But I don't think that's his point. Remember, we're still in the section of the sermon here, God's view of his son. And I think that Gamaliel, though he's not ready to come right out and follow Jesus, sees something in all the evidence that the Holy Spirit is giving. He doesn't want to be found opposing God. He doesn't want to be a part of the Jewish council that's opposing God. End of verse 39. He had seen plenty of evidence for who Jesus was. He wasn't ready to follow, but he was afraid to oppose. Perhaps he had heard about what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And he said, I don't want to mess with these guys. So the testimony to who Jesus was reaching, I believe, even into some on that Jewish council. And though they wouldn't bow the knee, there's no reason to believe that Gamaliel ever trusted Christ. The evidence was unavoidable. God was guarding his mission and guarding his church. And so, Gamaliel, to appease the anger of those around him, he's a brilliant politician, says, let's just leave them alone. And apparently consents to a decision that we see described in verse 40. It says, they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Now make no mistake about it, this was no light beating. A Jewish beating was to take a rod and hit the person quite hard, once across the chest, twice across the back, 13 cycles, 39 times total. Imagine having a baseball bat smacked across your chest and then across your back, 39 times total. People died from that. So the apostles, it's not as if they've gotten off easy. They're not dead, but they have been brutally beaten. In the past, they had been powerfully delivered from punishment. But now, they will be powerfully sustained amid their punishment. And it is their God-centered view that will do it. Their resilient Christian mission is humbly God-centered, not just in seeing God's view of sin, not just in having God's view of His Son, but also in having God's view of their suffering. Verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now certainly when they said that they were counted worthy to receive dishonor for the name, they are not patting themselves on the back as being great people. They are rejoicing at how God had befriended them, at how God had set His Spirit upon them, at how God had swept them up in His work, at how God had associated them with Himself through Christ. They had made the contrast back in verse 32. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, to whom God has given to those who are obeying Him. Given the contrast, given the choice between having earthly comforts or having the presence of God by His Spirit, they rejoiced to have the presence of God by His Spirit. They knew that that was infinitely better and infinitely more valuable than sitting in the position of power and comfort that these Jewish leaders did, opposed to God. First Peter 4, verses 12 through 16, familiar verses that I hope I read them often enough that we memorize them. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because of the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's why they rejoiced. They were suffering because they had the Spirit. And the Spirit is the Spirit of glory that corresponds with eternal hope. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. Peter wrote that. This guy who had received 39 lashes, potentially lethal, or 39 blows, potentially lethal blows at the hands of the Jewish council. But he didn't come up with that on his own. Perhaps as the apostles were enduring this beating, they were remembering what Jesus had said in Matthew 5, verse 12. verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you. Blessed being the word that indicates sharing in the same state of eternal joy as God himself. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so our primary question, when we face a decision of whether to obey God or not, it could be facing the question of whether to open up our mouth and speak for Christ or not, or it could be some other kind of obedience. The primary question must not be, will this hurt? Will this be uncomfortable? The question must be, has God led me to do this? And if he has led you to do it, he promises that your joy through the pain, through the hardship, will be greater than your joy would have been in the comfort. Remember Paul's testimony. That he had done what he had done, that he might know Christ and the fellowship of his suffering. In suffering like Christ, there's a unique closeness to God. There's a unique joy in him that we don't otherwise experience. To be like him in his death. And so resilient Christian mission is humbly God-centered. Having God's view of our sin, having God's view of his Son, and having God's view of our suffering. I want to close here by recounting a quote by Theodore Beza. This was John Calvin's successor in Geneva at a time where governments were trying to run religion. So Theodore Beza is writing to a monarch, some ruler in Europe, about matters of religion and what religion should be respected and shouldn't. And he said, "Sire, it belongs to the Church of Christ for which I speak to receive blows rather than deal them." Sire, it belongs to the Church of Christ for which I speak to receive blows rather than deal them. But your majesty will remember that it is an anvil which has worn out many hammers. The Church of Christ is an anvil which has worn out many hammers. And so, Father, we gather today as people who have far too often tried to avoid receiving the blows that could come against us if we would speak for you. And when we do that, we forget that your work is not hindered. Your work is not faltering when we receive blows. So often your work is being accomplished because you are being worshipped. When we are willing to suffer for your sake, we are declaring you to be a treasure above all other treasures. And there is no better declaration. There is no greater treasure. And when we suffer under such blows, we have not been abandoned by you. Instead, we have been caught up by you in a kind of joy, in a kind of participation with Christ that is a privilege. So, Father, if you cause us to walk on comfortable paths, as we seek to declare Christ to those around us, we will be thankful. But if the paths become thorny and painful and difficult, I ask that you would help us to be equally thankful and filled with joy that we, by the work of your Spirit shining the spotlight on your Son in our hearts, have been graciously counted worthy, not on our merits, but on Christ's merits, to endure suffering for his name. Let us be resilient ministers of your gospel because we have your perspective on sin, on your Son, and on our suffering. Amen.